Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, join me in prayer, please. Our Father, we bow before you, the great, the almighty. We bow before you, the King of creation. And God, we would want to say with the hymn writer what we've just sung, that all that thrills us is Jesus. God, as we saw in the prayer meeting, we want to want him, to want more of him. We pray, God, that you would stir our souls to make it so, that we could say that all we want is his ungrieved presence with us always. God, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from the good that would supersede the best. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for where we have filled up on secondary things when there is such fullness in Christ to come and feast upon. God, we pray that our appetite would be for him only, and that all substitutes would be bland in comparison. God, we are glad that you've given us such a treasure in giving us him. And when we see him aright, when when we haven't filled up on the stuff of this earth, God, we do find that he is altogether lovely, and that there is always something new to see in him. And even the things we've seen before, we see them at times from a different perspective. We taste them deeper, more deeply than we've tasted them before, and we find him to be satisfying. God, we pray that you would stir our hearts to worship him this morning, that having been bought by his blood, having been made a joint heir of Christ, an heir of God, that our hearts would give you the glory that is due your name, and that with our intellect, with our emotions, with all that we are, that we would give you the response that is right, that is fitting for such a king and for one who's shown such grace to us. Father, we remain needy children, and yet we come to a supply house that is always full. But God, we don't want to come and give you our attention only because your supply house is full, because you are a good king who gives good gifts to his children. But God, we would come for you yourself, because you are good, and because you give us yourself. We're grateful that you have not just given us a set of rules or a list of do's and don'ts. While we see those things, God, we also see that you've given us yourself, a person who is knowable, who is relatable. You call us children. You tell us to call you Father. And so, Father, we come and we humble ourselves to sit at your feet for a little while and to look up. Help us to be self-forgetful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is the sixth of seven penitential psalms. We looked at Psalm 32 a few weeks ago, I believe. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143 make up the penitential psalms. I'm sure you've got those locked in now and you can repeat them back. There'll be a test later, right? Not really. There's also, though, a song of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. You may see that right under the title of the psalm, Psalm 130, Song of Ascents. Psalms 120 through Psalm 134 make up those psalms of ascents. And they were psalms that were sung as the people were going up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, situated on a mountain, you went up to Jerusalem from whichever direction you were coming. So you ascended the mountain. And as you look at these psalms, you'll find that often the focus of the people as they're going up the mountain is looking up in the psalms. So for instance, in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Or Psalm 130, which, Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Here's the mountain looking up. But then some of them begin with the people remembering their lowly estate. So the help comes from the mountain, from high, but we are low. So Psalm 120, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me, deliver my soul, O Lord. Psalm 130, which we've already read. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And also Psalm 132, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. So, the help comes from above. We are low. Here in Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, hear me. While many of our psalms are include a title that gives us the name of the psalmist, a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, others. This psalm does not identify the writer. It could be David. We don't know. And so someone has said this is a miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. And as a miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere, it fits all of us. If it said a psalm of David, we might be tempted to say, well, these are David's words and they fit David's situation, but they may not fit mine. But since it's not titled that way, we don't have that excuse. It fits us. It fits everyone who's a sinner, who feels their sin and looks up to God and says, help. As we look at this psalm together, what I hope to point you to is this truth that God has given us great reason in Christ Jesus to have hope, and that this hope bears fruit. As we look at it, this hope springs from the depths. It's one thing to talk about hope when everything is going great. You know, the singer said, I've got the world on a string, I'm sitting on a rainbow. Got that string around my finger. What a world, what a life, I'm in love. And probably for the few moments he was in love, he felt like he had the world by a string. And when he fell out of love or the girl said no, the string was lost and, you know, he's in the dumps. Because that's how our life is, right? Up and down with situations, with relationships. The boss is mad at work. My life's in shambles. I got a promotion at work. Life's great. Or whatever the circumstance, up and down with circumstances. And when life is up, when we feel like we've got the world on a string, there is danger there. Because if you feel like you've got the world on a string and you're sitting on a rainbow, where's your hope? What are you relying upon? In who or in what are you hoping? Well, you're hoping in this great feeling that I have, that everything's wonderful and I'm sitting on top of the world. And you don't have to know that song to sing it, do you? I got the world by a string. Well, the psalmist doesn't live under that illusion. And he was not feeling glib or like he had everything under control. He cries in verse 1 from out of the depths. He doesn't define for us what the depths are exactly. But the language is distinct in the Old Testament. And we find it in a few other places that perhaps help. So for instance, in Psalm 69:2, the psalmist says, I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm in deep water. Psalm 69:14, deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. So the language here doesn't include the word waters, but the idea seems to be the same, that he's in a deep place. He feels overwhelmed. The floods are, you know, engulfing him. He's much like Jonah in chapter 2 when swallowed by the great fish. And in the depths of the sea, he cries out to God. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. It seems to be the idea here. I am in this deep place. There's nowhere to look but up. And God, I look to you. I cry to you. It seems to be the idea expressed in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So the psalmist doesn't have the world on a string. He feels like he's on the string, and it's around his neck. And this is actually one of the ways in which the psalms are encouraging. Because the psalms speak about all different kinds of situations that we face in life. There are psalms of praise for good times, and there are psalms when David is running from Saul or from his own son Absalom. When everything's bad and bleak, it appears. Here, the situation is not depths that are because of others or, you know, because I lost my job or a loved one has passed away. All those are real, but that's not the situation here. The situation here is really bleaker than any of those. The situation here is that he is crying from the depths of sin. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly, but I think if you read the psalm, you get that sense. It is implied here. In verse 3, he makes this statement after crying out for the Lord to hear him. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? If you kept track of my sin, if you marked them down and held them against me, what hope would anybody have? Who could endure that? Now, there are many low places in which you might find yourself, but is there any lower than that? To awaken to the reality that you are guilty before God and offended God. To be alarmed by that, that's a desperate place. How terrible to find that the Almighty is offended by you. Well, that's where the psalmist finds himself. He ponders the character of God. He sees his sinful, pitiful state, and he's alarmed. Have you found yourself there? I mean, think of your sin. It may be hard to think of all of them. Try to think about just the last little bit. Think of your sin. Think about the things that you've done, and you know you are not supposed to do that. It was wrong. God said no, and you did it anyway. I mean, could you count them? If you could think of those sins as pieces of trash on the ground, what kind of pile of trash do you have there? And then you think about sins of omission, the things that you were supposed to do and you didn't. It was left undone, or was done so shoddily that you really couldn't say that you did it, not with any integrity. The pile gets larger. Maybe you did what you were supposed to do, but your attitude was so rotten. Like a kid, you know, They're being forced to do this thing, and they do it, but you know they don't like it the entire time they're doing it. They let you know. That was you. Your attitude stunk. And God got no glory from that thing you did, even though you did the right thing. It was still wrong. And there's another piece of trash on that heap. And what about the thoughts and intents of the heart that don't actually make it into the light of day, but they're there, and you have toyed with them. You have entertained them. If you could imagine that heap and multiply it, how old are you? I think we probably each have our own little landfill going with this huge mound of sin, and the entire mount, each individual piece is offensive to God. It is sickening to Him. He's offended by each one. He's offended by the whole thing. He's offended by you, the one who has committed each one of those acts. And then you realize that you're adding to that pile daily. There's not a day that goes by that you are exempt from that, that you perfectly keep the law of God, that you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, that you love your neighbor as yourself, and you're adding to that pile day by day. Is it any wonder that the psalmist exclaims, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The word that he uses for sin in verse 3 is iniquities. It is a word that has the idea of twistedness, of being bent. It carries the idea of this sin, but also of the guilt that goes with the sin, the consequences, the damages that go with the sin. And you'll note that it's plural, not one iniquity, not iniquity in general, but the whole ugly list that leaves you broken and estranged from God. And so the psalmist is aware of his iniquities. He's aware of the guilt, the damages that have accompanied his iniquities. And the guilt here is not just the guilty feeling. I feel guilty about this. That's surely part of it. But it is that there is actual guilt. I am guilty before God. He has every right to judge me guilty because that's what I am. That would be justice. Have you seen something of the fallout of your sin? Maybe consequence to self that you've endured, or worse, consequence to others? And then you stop and think about your sin as the thief of God's glory, not giving Him what He deserves, robbing Him of what He rightfully deserves, and you add all that to the pile. It's this, something of this, that the psalmist sees, and it causes him to cry out from the depths. It's because of sin against God, and that fact makes the depths feel all the deeper. And if I could try to impress it upon you, it's deeper than that. Because of who the offense is against. It's not that you've offended a spouse or your parents or a coworker. You've offended the Almighty God. The God who indwells the heavens. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Psalms, we see something of God in His heavens. That kind of description. But particularly in this last part of the book of Psalms. You may have noticed that the Psalms are divided into 5 books. This is the 5th book of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 107. And before Psalm 107, it might say book 5. Well, in this last part of the book of Psalms, we especially find this designation of God in the heavens, the God who dwells in the heavens. So, for instance, in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6, "Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. In Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Psalm 123, verse 1, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Psalm 136, verse 26, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting." And one more, Psalm 144, verse 5. "Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke." So again and again, God is in the heavens. Come down. You have to humble yourself to look down and see what's going on here. And so the distance between this psalmist and really between any sinner who's awakened to their sin and feels himself in the depths because of it, and then the realization that it is against God who is in the heavens, it compounds this idea that there is this insurmountable distance between this offended God and guilty, sinful me. Creatures in the depths of their sin seem worlds apart from a holy God. You ever been there? One more thing before we move on. The psalmist said in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And here's the really awful thing. He does. If you are outside of Christ, He does mark iniquities. If your sins have not been covered by the blood of Christ, He keeps track of every one of them. He knows every one of them. The psalmist is not saying, "Lord, if you kept track, if only you knew about all the things I've done." That's not what he's saying. "I have inventoried the list. I see it. I'm glad you don't see it. I'm kind of scared to tell you about it." No, the problem is God does see it. God sees them all. Every individual one, He remembers them all. From day one till the day you die, He knows them all. And He's offended by all. And every one of them stink to Him. He marks them. And if they're not dealt with by someone other than you, you will not be able to endure. You will not be able to stand. And this kind of idea, this desperate situation that he finds himself in, leads him to cry for help. "Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." His cry is intense. "I've cried. Hear my voice. Be attentive." He's in a situation that is beyond his ability to remedy. And so a cry comes out, a plea comes forth. Perhaps you can think of situations you've been in, perhaps this kind of situation, but even other kind of situations where you just are in a situation beyond yourself. You feel like, "I've got to have some help. I've got to have some relief." And you cry out for help. In a very simple kind of way, perhaps. I can remember when I was about 8 or 9, about the age of my boys now, we lived in Columbus, and in this little subdivision, all the backyards had chain link fences around them, and I had a next door neighbor who was a year older or younger, I don't remember. His name was Cliff, and he liked to climb the fence to come play at our house, and my dad was always getting on to him about climbing the fence. You know, "You can come play, but go around, come through the gate, don't climb the fence." And after several times getting caught, he finally seemed to get the message, "I'm not supposed to climb the fence." Well, one day we're talking across the fence to each other, and I decided to climb this tree. It was a forked tree, and the forks were kind of close together, and I just bear hugged it and was climbing up it. And as I started to come back down, my knee got caught in the fork. And I was getting too tired to climb back up, and I couldn't come down. And so I started hollering to Cliff, "Cliff, jump the fence and go get my mom and ask her to come help me." And Cliff's response, you know, finally, "I can't climb the fence. I'm not supposed to jump it. Cliff, just jump the fence and go get me some help. I'm not supposed to. Cliff, would you please jump the fence?" And so finally he jumped the fence, went and got help. And the entire time that he was getting my mom to come help me, he was trying to explain to her that he didn't want to jump the fence, but that I told him to, and so it had to be okay. Yeah. But I was feeling pretty desperate, getting tired, hanging onto that tree. When we were being licensed to be foster parents, we had to go through a first aid course. We've laughed about it a good bit because a good bit of the first aid that we learned was this. If someone gets hurt, you come to the scene and you say, "Stand back, I know first aid." And then you say, "Call 911. There was no actual first aid applied. It's like, get out of the way and somebody call for help. That's not my illustration. But part of the first aid course was learning CPR. And so, you know, you learn where to put your hands, all that kind of stuff, how many times to beat before you breathe, all that I don't really remember, unfortunately. And so we did that for the day. We got a little certificate, and I thought, okay, I think I got this. I had no idea that a year or a little bit more later, we'd be in the emergency room parking lot with me trying to perform CPR. And I remember, well, it was probably just a minute. It seemed like an hour waiting for them to come out of the ER and help us, crying. Would somebody please come help me? Desperate. The psalmist feels desperate. And if you have come to an end of yourself and you've seen something of your sin and that it is offensive to God, that you really are all that He says you are in Scripture and He is all that He says He is in Scripture, have you not found yourself in this kind of place of desperation? I've got to have some help. And it's beyond me. I can't fix this. I don't know anywhere else to turn to fix this. Maybe I've tried and there is nowhere else to go. But God, help. God, hear me. When it comes to this problem of sin, Cliff next door can't help you. The doctors and nurses can't help you. But God can. And it's to God that the psalmist calls, "Lord, pay attention to me. Hear me. Listen to me." Now, why would God call out to the holy God whom He has offended? I mean, if you mark iniquities, who can stand? Why would I call out to Him? Well, you really only have two options. You can quit in despair, throw up your hands and just, you know, hang on as long as you can till you can't hang on any longer. Or you can cry out to the God you've offended. But even then, why would you choose that over despair? Except that this God has given you some reason for hope. I mean, if all you have is the justice of God and the wrath of God, why would you cry for mercy? But the psalmist cries to God, and you should cry to God because you come to a throne of grace. You come to a God who is delighted to be merciful. He has made provision to forgive sin. And so the psalmist looks and he sees something of the character of God and he hears from the word of God and he finds there great reason to hope in the mercy of God. The cry of the psalmist is a cry for mercy when he cries out of the depths, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." Or, "Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my cry for mercy." He's asking for mercy. "God, help me. Be merciful to me." And that mercy demonstrates itself in forgiveness. Verse 4. Verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's more than just verse 3. There's forgiveness provided for. And so seeing something of the character of God and hearing the word of God, he finds great reason to hope in the mercy of God, this forgiveness that's proffered. So let's look at those two things. First, the character of God. Mercy is completely consistent with the character of God. In this psalm, that mercy is highlighted here as he cries out from the depths. Verse 4 again, there's forgiveness with you. Or in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, this covenant kind of love that's expressed toward his people. And with him is abundant redemption. In verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's these glimpses of the hope that's available from God expressed here in this psalm. The passage does not spell out how God will accomplish this, but it does recognize that God and only God is the source of forgiveness and redemption. In verse 7, abundant redemption is linked to God's loving kindness. It's because of this covenant love, this love that has made provision for a sacrifice, that forgiveness or redemption is available. I mentioned that this psalm is a psalm of ascent, and perhaps various psalms were sung during various feast times as the people go to Jerusalem. Perhaps they sing them all. But some have asked the question, because of the subject here, if perhaps this psalm is a psalm that they might have sung going up to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. So here's a day when the national sins of the people, in a sense, are being put away for another year. Two goats are offered. One, they take outside the camp, and the priest puts his hands on the head of that goat, and he confesses the sins of the people over that goat, and the goat's carried away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the idea is that your sins are carried away, never to be heard from again. And the other goat is offered as a sacrifice, and the blood is carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holy Place and sprinkled there on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And so going up to that day, here's the ritual that God has provided to put sin aside for another year until finally the real Lamb of God comes and it's actually put away. And you can imagine a person looking at their own heart, thinking about what their sins are really like and how they really need to be dealt with, and crying from the depths, "Oh God, hear me. God, with you there's forgiveness. You are God who's promised redemption. You will redeem your people." For us, the Day of Atonement has been accomplished. Christ Jesus bore our sins on the tree, taking away the curse that was ours, taking away the guilt that was ours. Not just, again, the guilty feelings, but the actual guilt. He paid the penalty for our sin as our substitute, making it possible for God to be just and also to forgive sins, to be the justifier. Jesus makes reconciliation possible. It's because of the work of Christ that there is forgiveness with the Lord. And because mercy is his character, forgiveness is not only possible with him. That is, it's not just that he has the authority to forgive, though he does have that, but his disposition is also towards forgiveness. He's disposed toward it. His character is to forgive. He delights in mercy. And so there's hope because of his character. And because we can see something of his character, because it's demonstrable. He's demonstrated his character. We can look and see that he's a trustworthy person. And when he promises forgiveness, when his character tells us that he's merciful, we have every reason to believe that he's actually that. Have you ever made a list on Craigslist, a listing on Craigslist, and you start getting these emails or texts or phone calls? Will you accept a check? You know, certified check, bank check, whatever. Would you accept a check? And you think, no, absolutely not. I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know your character. You read about all these scams. No. You can bring me some cash. We can deal, but check, no. But then someone you know comes along. Someone you know. And they say, will you take a check? Yes, I know you. God is knowable. He has revealed himself to us. And knowing him, we find his character to be trustworthy. He is a God who gives good gifts, every good and perfect gift coming from above. There's no shadow of turning in him. He doesn't promise one thing and deliver another. There's nothing shifty about him. He's trustworthy. And so when he tells us he's merciful, when he says, there's forgiveness with me, I delight in mercy, we see that, we hear that. We can say, yes, it's true. That's God. He's a trustworthy person. His character has been demonstrated. He's shown us his love at the cross. And so there's hope. But where do we learn of this character? Where do we see this? We see something of the greatness of God in creation. But where do we learn of his mercy that predisposes him to forgive even when we've sinned against him? Where do we learn of the sacrifice of Christ that makes forgiveness possible? Is that just, you know, kind of a blind hope that thinks everything is going to turn out all right? Is it an optimistic kind of feeling that we have? You know, someone told me this and it just seemed right to me and so it must be true. Well, no, it's none of that. We have a better hope than that. The psalmist says in verse 5 that he is hoping in the word of God. In his word do I hope. God has said, he's told me this. And because it's recorded for me here, I see it and I know it's true. And you can join with the psalmist in knowing great hope in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ because God has recorded it for you in his word. Now, all of God's attributes are glorious. All of them are great. None more glorious than his mercy. Spurgeon said that mercy was the last of his attributes to be revealed to us. He said he could be great and good when the world was made, but he could not be merciful or show his mercy until sin had marred his perfect handiwork. There must be an offense committed before there can be mercy displayed towards the offender. How does he show you mercy if you're keeping his law perfectly? But sin enters. Now there's a need for mercy. And so he shows us his mercy. It's demonstrated to us in the worst of our situation as sinners. And then he tells us, he delights in it. And he records this for us. And so you think about his other attributes, all of which are good and glorious and wonderful. But we think about God being all powerful, and he is. But the Bible does not specifically relate to us, I delight in being all powerful and in exercising my power. We have every reason to believe he does because he always exercises it wisely. You think about his knowledge. He knows everything, but I can't think of a place offhand where he says, I delight in knowing everything. I delight in this perfect knowledge that I have and the wisdom that comes with it. But God does say, I delight in mercy. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, the Bible says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. The New American Standard, unchanging love. Other translations, he delights in mercy. And so God specifically records for you and for me on the pages of Scripture that he delights in mercy. And so if you are hopeful of being reconciled to God, as the psalmist is, I'm asking, what's the basis of your hope? It has to be more than just, you know, I feel like everything's okay between me and God. Yeah, I just feel like it. Well, that's kind of a cheap kind of assurance, isn't it? What about when tomorrow comes and you don't feel like it anymore? But here's a solid ground. The character of God tells us He's merciful. And the Word of God tells us He delights in mercy. And we keep reading, we find how He has provided in mercy for us to be forgiven. There is a basis for hope. You understand there are no private understandings between you and God. Sometimes people tell me, I have a private arrangement. Well, no, you don't. No, God has given us the terms of coming to Him. He has given us the terms of forgiveness. It's not a private arrangement. He's told us the ground upon which you can be accepted. And that ground is the cross of Christ. And so if your hope is grounded anywhere else, you deceive yourself. And you're without Christ and without hope in the world. But here is solid footing and reason, great reason for hope. Now, if you have that hope bears fruit or it has evidences. I want to point out a few that are in this psalm. This hope has some distinguishing marks. Here are a few. First, this hope does not drown in self-pity and despair, but it does cry to God. Again, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist could very easily be overwhelmed by the sense of his guilt and just throw up his hands in despair and say, I'm all of that and there's hope nowhere. There's nowhere to go. How tempting it would be to be overwhelmed by that and not cry out. But by not crying out, he misses the mercy of God and he misses the forgiveness that's proffered him by God. And there are some of you today who refuse to cry out. Maybe there are moments when you feel something of your sinfulness and you realize that you are offensive to God and He's angry at you. And you heard the gospel. But for whatever reason, you refuse to cry to Him for mercy and to ask Him for forgiveness. And you sit there in your sin day after day. And the Bible describes you as condemned already. And there's mercy available. The evidence, one of the evidences that you have a real hope in this forgiveness that's offered by God is that you don't sit in self-pity and wallowing in despair, but you cry out to the God who is capable and able and willing to forgive you. And because God hears, you can stand, you can endure. He puts the iniquities away. He doesn't count them against you. A second fruit or evidence here is because you hope in the one who can forgive or who does forgive, you fearfully adore Him in verse 4. He says what might seem strange to some. In verse 4 he says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why would he say that? Is he saying, God, there's forgiveness with you so that we'd be terrified of you? So we'd run from you? Well, no. So the fear here is not that I'd be so scared of you that I wouldn't come near. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, he talks about how he's waiting expectantly for the Lord. He wants to draw near to God. And so whatever this fear is, it's a fear that wants to come near and close to God. Wants God to come near to him. Because of the work of Christ and for His own name's sake, God forgives sins. The very sins that offended Him and that would keep you from being able to endure His wrath. He forgives you. He remembers them no more. Isaiah 43:25. How do you respond to that? Well, you respond with love. I'm going to bring that back to fear in just a second, but you respond with love. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus goes to the house of a Pharisee named Simon, and he's eating. A woman comes in, and the Bible makes the point, she's a sinner. She comes in, and she's weeping on Christ's feet, wetting them with her tears. She's wiping His feet with her hair. She has an alabaster vial of perfume that she spills on His feet, and Simon is just indignant that Christ would dare let this sinful woman have anything to do with him, touch His feet. Whew, what is, you know, it's a scandal. And it's in that context that Jesus says, Simon, I got something to say to you. There was a man, it was owed money by two different people. One owed him this enormous amount, and he forgave him. Another owed him a small amount, and he forgave him also. Which one do you think loved him more? And Simon said, well, the one that was forgiven a lot, the bigger amount. And Jesus said, you're right. And then he points to this woman, and he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, this love that is expressed to God because he's forgiven much is expressed in verse 4 as fear, that you may be feared. It's the same idea. It may seem a strange word for love, but this is a love that, it's not a love that pities. You know, it loves because I'm needy. I'm needed, not needy, but I'm needed. And because I get to feel worth, I love. But this is a love that adores. It's a love that worships. And so he's not terrified in a way that wants to run away from God, but here is an adoring, reverent, holy fear before the one who is holy and who has forgiven you the iniquities that you were drowning in. And so there's the fear of grieving him. I don't want to offend again this God who's forgiven me so much. There's a fear that recognizes one who is incomprehensibly glorious and yet allows you to approach. So when the psalmist says there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared, he doesn't mean you better stay away. You better get close. You better run close. Come near. Be careful how you come, but come near and worship. You fearfully adore him. Third, because you hope in God, you also eagerly wait for him. Verses 5 and 6. Here's a wonderful proof of your hope in God. You wait for him. In verse 5, we see the word wait twice. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And then the last line in that verse, and in his word do I hope. The word hope and the word wait, the words that are translated, wait and hope, are very similar words. And they're not like translated improperly, but they come from very similarly related words. And the idea is an expectant hope. I'm expectantly waiting. I'm waiting with hope. I expect him to come. In verse 6, the word wait does not actually appear. It's in italics in my translation. It's implied. My soul waits for the Lord. My soul for the Lord. It's implied. But still, that's what's happening here. I'm waiting for him. And then he illustrates this in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. You can think about watchmen on the wall in the city at night. If an attack's going to come, probably at night. You can't see very far. You hear the bumps and the noises, and you think, what's that? Can't see it. And you're looking for the dawn, waiting for the morning when you can see. You maybe feel something like this in your house at times. It's nighttime, and you hear a bump, and you think, what was that? You look out the window, you can't see anything except your own reflection. And you just wonder what it is. You know, doesn't bump again, it must be okay. If it bumps again, there's trouble, right? But you wait for the morning. And in the morning, you can look to see, what was that? What happened? What was that outside? The point that he's making with the sentry waiting for daylight is eagerness. He's eagerly awaiting the daylight for the watch to be over and for daytime to arrive. And so the waiting here is a declaration of trust in the Lord. As I'm waiting for him, I'm expectantly looking for him. He stated there's forgiveness with him, and upon his word, the believer places complete and total reliance, waiting for the full and final redemption. The psalmist and other Old Testament believers waited for Christ's first coming. Today we wait for his glorious appearing and his second coming. In the Old Testament, the believer waited for a sense of pardon, a conscience that's actually cleansed by the blood of Christ. Not just sin put away with the hope that Christ is coming, but actually put away. Today we wait for glorification, a perfect sanctification, the redemption of the body. And because we've cried and been heard from the depths, we patiently and eagerly await. One more. Because you adore him, you love others and want them to hope in him also. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist turns his attention to Israel as a whole. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist is hoping, if I can use that word here, hoping that all of Israel will hope in God like he hopes in God. I've found him to be merciful. I've found forgiveness with him. My sins have been put away so that he doesn't mark iniquity. I've been redeemed by him. O Israel, you also hope in the Lord. And so here's one person who has come to adore Christ, to love him, expressing that love by wanting others to hope in him also. In a sense, we could say it's one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Do you feel that desire? Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, do you not find yourself wanting to tell others, he's good? You should taste him also. There is an answer for that problem. And it's not the world's suggestion. It's not just pretending like it will go away. It's actually dealing with it by coming to Christ. This is a fruit of this hope that we've been forgiven. And if you're having difficulty with that, could it be that you have a shallow experience of God's love? And consequently, you are indifferent to others. The Apostle John, writing as an old man, wrote in 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Well, these are a few evidences that are present in this psalm that you have this hope, the fruit born of this hope. Do you see these evidences present in you? Are you hoping in him? Or is your hope really kind of a baseless, optimistic, it's going to work out? One is real and enduring and set on objective fact. It's an expectant hope or an expectant waiting based upon a promise and the character of God. The other is baseless and groundless and will leave you wanting. Some of you refuse to hope because you refuse to come to God. And you're like a person on death row. And you've been brought to the place of execution and you're waiting for the execution to be carried out. And there's a pardon available for you. If only you would turn in repentance and faith to God. And you won't. The moment will come when the sentence is carried out and it will be too late. But for now, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. And mercy can be found. plead with God for mercy. Wait for Him. The doxology at the end of Jude says, now to Him. And it's Him who is offended, but now reconciled in Christ, who's merciful and forgiving. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.